The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
This is a missions kind of theme that we've been on. We've been going through the book of Psalms, and we are this morning. But it was pointed out to us in a leaders retreat. This is an area we need to focus on more. This is an area we need to do something about. And just seemed like an opportune time when the Gospel for Asia opportunity came up. If you guys didn't get to hear that, it's a wonderful podcast. He's a great man. And just all that God is doing, and just the necessity or the need of hope, as far as generally speaking, most of the people I meet. It's just important that we understand and grasp the concept of hope as it's laid out for us in Scripture. And I want to address that. I want to talk about hope, and I guess hope and mission, or kind of combine the two. So let's start off. I want to make sure that I'm prayed for. I want to make sure you pray for you. Pray for yourself that you hear well, me that I preach well, and the word is powerful and effective in your life this morning. So let's take a minute and pray, and I'll close that. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I pray that you would impart hope to your saints this morning. God, as fuel to get through not just the rest of our lives, but to get through the week, to be and live and do as you have called us to be. You have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light to declare to those that don't know, to those that are still in the dark. And God, I pray that you would give us that hope this morning. Would you shine that light into us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Andrew DeBanco is a professor of humanities at Columbia University, and he wrote a book called The Real American Hope. And what he did in that book was it was sort of a sociological study of history, particularly the West, the American society that we live in. And he was looking at it throughout history, and he was noticing that, although it was a book really about hope, he was just looking at the progression of the West, of those of us in the West, and how in every, throughout certain times or periods or dispensations in history of the West, we've been found to put our hope in something, in other words, just something that everything was revolved around in our society, which is our hope. And he noticed how throughout our progression, our hope has really shrunk. There was a time when America's hope was God. It was big. And then over time, it shrunk and it became community or society or something like that. So it just became the hope of us, not the hope of him, but the hope of us. And then what he's charting and how he's charting, he's noticing that it actually has gotten to the point that it is now, where it shrunk from community to self. Now this is not a Christian. This is not somebody writing with an agenda. This is just somebody looking at history, looking at our course and saying that our hope has actually shrunk. And he argues in a really convincing way that it's leading to all kinds of the problems and demise that we see in our society. But his purpose is to not only chart that out for us and lay that out for us in that book, but to really come at it again from a non-Christian perspective, to talk about the importance of hope for really any society. He says at the beginning, he says, "My premise is that human beings need to organize the sensations amid which we pass our days, pain, desire, pleasure, fear, all of those. We need to organize those into a story." Did you catch that? "When that story leads somewhere and thereby helps us navigate through life to its inevitable terminus, death," we would say there's more than that, but he says that if you find that you've organized all of those emotions and those sensations and all of those things which you pass your days, if you put all of those into a story and that story actually leads somewhere, it gives hope. Okay? He says, and this is telling, he says, we must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the, quote, dim, back-of-the-mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world. So he's saying that every society, it seems like, has had to come up with a story that we as a whole, or at least generally, have put our hope in. He says if enough people, if enough number of people over a substantial amount of time hold to that story, it creates culture. So if you were to just fly into any of these places that Josh was talking about and observe culture, observe where they live, what they buy, how they recreate, all of that, you can see a commonality between all of it. Usually it points to something, and usually it points to our hope, where we have put our hope. What is our agreed upon story? And if our story is just self, which DeBanco is saying in America right now, it is. And it will be the death of us, he's saying. Then really you can look at people's lives and see, well, they live where they live because their story is their story. How they're going to live, their kids, their life, their retirement plan, all of that. And so we our story has just become our story instead of what it used to be, our story, that we're caught up into something bigger than ourselves. And is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Again, that all points and all reflects in how we live our lives and culture. And so I think when I read that, I just, again, it was probably more prophetic because I was reading it thinking, gosh, it just sounds so Christian to me. Sounds like he's pointing right to the Bible. Sounds like he's almost wanting to take us there and lead us by the hand, but he's not. He's just saying, this is coming from an objective point of view. This is where we're headed. If we don't stop, will wither and die. Okay? There has to be something better. When you look in the Psalms, when you look to the Psalms, you find that there's it's very, very hard to go through the Psalms as we've been doing and not see that the writers themselves were caught up into something bigger than themselves, and it was very positive. Now, sure, there are many a Psalm where there's an outlook on life that God help us destroy this, do that, all that kind of stuff in this warlike mentality. But their end goal and their psalm, the psalm usually ends with this hope, this outlook that is very optimistic in nature. And so I think from the Psalms, but particularly Psalm 67, we get that. And then some, showing us our hope. And then again, I think it ties into missions very, very well, as Josh helped us show from that vantage point. But I want to look at Psalm 67 and just look at it from those three perspectives that DeBanco laid out. The hope for ourselves, hope for us as individuals, the hope for the church or the corporate church, the body, and then hope for the world. Look at it just in those three areas because I think it helps us in all three. First, and I won't spend much time on this, hope for us. Hope for us. Now, I love reading from a wide variety of authors and different types of literature, and I'm finding that, like DeBanco's book, when I read that, I just thought, my, that was so wonderful that I read it. Thank you, Jesus, helping me understand how people are seeing life and that really all truth is your truth, just helping me understand that. But when I'm reading, for example, I guess I'll use the example of Catholic authors, okay? Of whom, honestly, some of my favorite authors are Catholic. There's things that I find that I love. I can say this about DeBanco's book too, but there are things that I love and there are things that I agree with and things that I don't agree with. When I'm reading it, and I'm not saying I'm anti this, anti that, I'm just saying of the wide variety of which I try to pour myself into, I come across some people like Catholics and I see this. For example, the Catholics believe that we should become Christian, become believers, be a good Catholic, but the ultimate goal of the believer is to become a saint. So you're a believer, you've trusted in Christ, all of that, but the goal, the whole point of life is to become a saint, and you do so by your works. You've got to do stuff. It's faith and works, or it's faith working. But you have to climb to that ladder to achieve this, as Mother Teresa, Thomas Aquinas, many others have. Now, it's not an easy feat, but it's one that you were saved to do. And so when I'm looking at that and I'm reading that, I was reading one of my favorite authors this week who is Catholic, and he was saying that, and part of me just resonated with it. And I said, yes, amen. Because, well, I'll tell you in a minute. But then part of me said, no, I don't like that. I don't like the idea of that. And here's why. Because, well, I'm Protestant, and that means when I read the Bible, what I see when Paul is addressing the saints at Corinth, the saints at Galatia, all of that, what I'm seeing, it seems very clear to me, is that you don't become a saint by works. You become a saint by faith, that it's based on what someone else has done. This is why all the saints that he writes to, some of them are bumbling idiots, and he's wondering if they're infants, if anything. And so it's clear from me reading scripture that I see that we're not saints through works, but yet at the same time, when I look at what the Catholic writers are saying, they're giving me something to aspire to, and they're giving me these hall of witnesses that I can look to sort of aim after. And yeah, you know, I mean, in other words, I get that. There's something to aspire. So you see what I'm saying? I'm in this tension because as believers, we've grown up, most of us in the evangelical church, and we by faith everything away. We neutralize Christianity almost. In other words, I'm justified by Christ. By faith, I am justified. I'm made right through his works, okay? And amen to that. And then I am eternally secure by faith ultimately, but it's by faith working, but I am kept, I am secure, I'm preserved because of God. We sort of bookend our entire life on faith, and then what most Protestants do is we just sort of plain out. Well, I guess that's it. I mean, if it's by faith and it's not by works, I guess I'm done. And then we just coast the rest of our life. It doesn't seem like we're grasping what Scripture and the gospel are training us to see, that there's more hope than just accept and plain out. But if it's not works, more, all this other stuff, yes, of course you have to obey. What you have to lay before the believer, though, is why? If I'm already saved, if I'm already going to heaven, if I'm already secure in him, why do I have to do anything? How do you keep that sinful thought from bouncing out of your heart? Don't lie, it does. On your worst days, you're tempted to just say, well, thank God for the cross. And then that's it. No weeping, no mourning over sin, no nothing. It's because we haven't really put our hope where the scriptures ask us to put our hope. You see in Psalm 67, verse 1, listen to how it starts. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us. Now that's the Aaronic blessing. It's found in number 6. And what Aaron, the high priest, was saying was, God, if we are going to be anything for anyone, then we need your face to shine upon us. You have to bless us. We need your presence. We are going to be your priest. We are going to mediate God to man and men to God. That's what we're going to do. We're going to stand in the gap. And if we're going to be effective at all, you're going to have to bless us. You're going to have to shine upon us. When you get to the New Testament, you almost can't believe it, because the writers of the New Testament, Peter, for example, calls us that priesthood. That our great high priest is Christ himself. He's the greater Aaron, and we're the priesthood now. And we get to hear the even more amazing news that because of what Christ has done and his completed work, his face does shine upon us. We have the blessings of God in him through what he's done. But where Psalm 67, where number 6, excuse me, when the Aaronic blessing was prayed, it just stopped. It was for them, for the nation. But Psalm 67 actually continues and goes further. It doesn't say, God, bless us, make your face shine upon us, and then that's it. Look at verse 2. In verse 2 of Psalm 67, it says, so that the nations, it extends beyond just ourselves to the nations. So, here's one of the things that I could say. There are many things about the gospel that help motivate us to aspire to more, but this is one that I can't get out of my head or heart. When the scriptures talk about your salvation, your coming to Christ, your conversion, it isn't just about you, okay? You were saved. You were brought to God to declare the excellencies of Him who brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Your sanctification or your growth in Christ is for the sake of the nations. This is what the priest would think. God, make your face shine upon us, bless us, and may your saving power be known among all the world. Like, how many of you think that? You can't if you're just thinking about you. If your hope is just in, I want God to grow me so that I can stop some bad habits and start some good ones, read my Bible some more, be a better husband, amen. You're missing the picture. You have to see you're part of something much, much bigger. That God is saving people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And He is blessing them, and His presence is known among them so that through them the world will come to know Him. You're His strategy. Yes, you. You're it. If Tyler is going to grow in their knowledge of God, it is going to be so because of God's presence and power being made known in your life. That's how it works. When I read Psalm 67 and I see that, I don't know if I'm happy to see it or I'm just intimidated. I don't know, but I would rather think of just what God is doing for me to be for me. I don't want to think about it being for those in China or for those in Korea. I don't want to think about the impact that I'm going to have on the people that God's going to allow me to have it to have that much of effect, but it does. Okay? Whatever God has given me and grace has given to me that I've imparted to some, it's going to be sent. It's going to be multiplied. You see, you're a part of that big of a story that God is into, and it does. It changes the way you look at things. But that's just for me. But then again, in verse 1, it clearly says over and over again, three times, make your face shine upon us, not me. Make your face shine on us. So the priests were taught that. The unit of the priesthood underneath their high priest. And whatever God is going to do for us, He's going to do for us so that we can do for others and be for others. And here it's gone global. So God's plan, we know from the New Testament, multiple times, we being His priesthood, God blessing us, is that through the church, the wisdom and the glory and the goodness of God may be known throughout all the nations. That we're it. It's just the Old Testament idea blown up in the new. God didn't change His strategy, and now we're it. And this is what, I think this is what stirred me actually to preach. It was one of the things that made me want to do it. And I think about it, at least in part, a little bit every time I preach, is to think that maybe for just this small section of time, maybe I can have some kind of impact, that somebody here may not come back the next week, but they're going to go to China, or they're going to go to India, or they're going to go somewhere. And it's because of some word I said. I just think about that, and I think I want to make an impact. But as a church, we are going to be, as a unit, as a community, as the body of Christ, that is going to be His means of reaching the world. In Psalm 110, which is probably the most, well, it's not probably, it is, one of the most oftenly quoted psalms in the New Testament, correction, one of the most oftenly quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, what it says is striking. I want you to kind of grasp this. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Okay? So this is the Father saying to the Son, after the death and resurrection, He ascends, He's told, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So how long are you going to sit down? And then how long are you going to sit there? You're going to sit there until your enemies are made a footstool. Okay? That's Psalm 110. That's what mobilized the church. That's why they kept quoting it. Our Lord has ascended. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. How long is He going to be up there? How long is He going to rule and reign until all of His enemies are under His feet? Now, can you get your mind around that? There's no way around Psalm 110. It's as clear as on enemies, it's clear. Okay? Now you go to places like Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 says that Christ has ascended and he is pouring out gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, on the church, okay? We're equipping the saints for the work of the ministry in his ascension, in his place at the right hand of the Father. He's pouring out all of these gifts, and Ephesians 4:13 tells us how long he's going to do it. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how long. Now put those two together, what do you got? Psalm 110 is God's reigning and its enemies. But we're in there because it says that one of the ways he's going to accomplish this is that we are going to be his volunteers. On the day of his power, he's going to raise up his servants. And then in Ephesians 4, you get the positive picture, not necessarily on enemies, but Ephesians 4 in the positive, God is taking his church, he's building it, he's pouring out these gifts of officers, they're training others to equip them, they're going out and doing the ministry, okay? Warfare on the enemy of God. But look how long in Ephesians 4 it says we're going to do this. To the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Almost every commentator cannot get around the plain Greek meaning of this. It means expansiveness as well as height, maturity. It doesn't mean spiritual growth inwardly as we become more mature Christians and the nominal two become ESV Bible carriers like Caleb was. It means that this whole line, okay, is impacted in one way or another with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That there is a certain sense in which Christ will not return until all his enemies are under his feet. This is positive. But if you see yourself as a part of that story, that he is reigning, that he is alive, that he is all powerful, then you can't help yourself be caught up in that. Well, then what can I do to get in that? What can I do to be involved in this? Now you look at the chart, the graph that Josh did, and you see it starts off good and then it goes up and then planes off. And when I was thinking about this week, I thought my sanctification, my growth, the way God has worked in my life. I mean, I got my ups and my downs. At certain points in my life, I feel like I drew backwards, maybe several. I have doubts. I have insecurities. I have them up here. I do that all the time. And I notice the ebb and flow of it. As a whole, though, I'm growing. As a church, God is doing a sanctification process with all of it. Have you ever thought about it like that? You're in the middle of a time or a period in the sanctification of the entire church. We're growing up, and this is why he uses the language he does. We're becoming a man, the church as a whole, historically. We're becoming a man. What do you think is going to happen in the church's life if that's the case? You're going to have times when it goes down. You're going to have times when it goes up. But as a whole, you're going to see it incline, and that's what you see. Okay? Keith Matheson put it this way. He said, the work of redemption is applied to individuals definitively in justification. It comes to us definitively in justification, progressively in what we call sanctification, and completely in glorification. That's us for us personally. He says, in the same way the work of redemption is applied universally to the kingdom, definitively in its inauguration, progressively in its expansion, and completely in its consummation. He's saying, and I'm agreeing, and I'm seeing that with Psalm 110, Ephesians 4, all of that, you take all of these passages, the ones the New Testament people got a hold of, the first church, and they grabbed it, they got it. He's reigning. He has all power in heaven on earth. When he says, go and make disciples of all the nations, he meant it. And I actually believe it's going to happen. I'm one of those idiots that actually thinks that the nations will be discipled. Now, what are you talking about? You're talking about a utopia? You're talking about everybody's going to be Christian and sing Kumbaya? We're all going to be carrying ESV Bibles? No. There's going to be evil in the world. There's going to be suffering. You're going to see it because the news will not show you positive things. They won't show you dispatches from the front. Awesome video series. They won't show you that. They'll show you everything negative. And we get to watch as our Christian brothers and sisters have their heads cut off. Okay? And we think, it's getting worse. You know what the first church would have said? They would have said, every time you cut a head off of one of us, 100 grow in its place. You can't stop it. It's not going to be stopped. It will be victorious. The more you try to kick us down, the more we get up. You put oppression and you put dark government in any period, in any place, Christianity grows. It thrives. You can't shut it down. But we have to see ourselves. We have to grasp that. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that I will build my church and we will be on the offensive. The gates of hell will not be able to keep us out. We're breaking through their areas. You see that? That's the way he's made it. That's what you're a part of. He's king. He reigns. This makes sinning on a Saturday night look ridiculous. Like you're on the losing team and you know it. It's just a matter of time. I don't care. It doesn't matter. No, that's what woke me up. It's like smelling salts. Just how could I exist knowing this is the outcome? This is what's happening. I want to get on the winning team. Give me a little part to play. And he did. This little part, Living Acts. And I'm so grateful. It's something. What I want to encourage you guys, though, is this is not the common modern theology you hear in eschatology and end times. You don't hear this. This isn't what you're hearing in our Western world, where missions is doing the worst, by the way, which I think is interesting. It's not what you hear. What you typically hear, and it is unbelievably common, and if you hold to this, I don't want to stomp you out and saying this is a closed-hand issue for our church. If you believe this way, you're not welcome here. No, okay? But I'll tell you, if you've bought into the theology that the church is going to get smaller and smaller, evil's going to get worse and worse, that there's going to be, I mean, we're just going to have to huddle together and just try to survive until the day when Christ comes and just gets us out of here real quick before we get trampled, that is not what the scripture teaches. As a matter of fact, the one place, and I'm totally showing my cards here, and I'll probably get called out on it, but oh well. The one place in the scriptures where we get our idea of a rapture, that's Jesus coming and getting us out, is 1 Thessalonians 4. Historically, for 1,800 years, the church taught that was the resurrection, not the rapture. Okay? But this idea of God, oh, they're not going to make it, not going to make it, get them out of there, get them out of there, just like that. And then evil takes off, right? Set up the ruler, everything's chaos, and then he has to come down and personally take care of business himself. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 says he will come down and personally deal with one enemy himself, death. He will come down and deal face to face with death, but the Holy Spirit, through the church, he's God, by the way. Did you know the Holy Spirit was God? Okay, so it's not like the B team. So Jesus is in heaven, so you're not going to get him, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. Holy Spirit, as God in the church, present on the earth now, is going to finish the mission. I believe it. Now, is there passages in Scripture that point to evil days, that in the last days there's going to be people that, yes, all of that. We can reconcile all those later, okay? But the point is, get caught up in the grand and beautiful story, the optimistic story of Christ's victory. And it happened. Charles Spurgeon, in his own day, it was around the 19th century, late 19th century, saw the uprising of what most Christians believe about end times, dispensationalism so-called, is about 120 years old. That's it. It's only been around for 120 years. What did everybody do before that? I don't know. They were on mission. And not to say that dispensationalists have not been on mission. That's not saying that at all. But it's just saying that for the majority of the period of the church, William Carey, for example, huge optimist, believing that God would do this. Psalm 67, reading it and thinking, yes, let the nations be glad. Not let the nations be glad, the Antichrist is coming and most of us are going to be slaughtered. But let the nations be glad. The church is in place. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. God is raising us up, and he will be victorious in the world. And Spurgeon was saying of the Psalms, particularly, he said, you can't find that theology in the Psalms. He says, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that more will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, inspires the church with ardor, far hence may it be driven. I agree. Something happened in those spikes where people believed it. Okay, so maybe some of them had some weird ideas about how it was going to play out. We always do. We're always going to be weird. And are we always going to get our facts straight? I'm not saying I'm up here, I've championed the whole thing. I'm not saying that. But I would love to be wrong. To be wrong about something like this. I mean, God, I wanted the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters do the sea. And for God to go, oh, Brandon, I know you wanted that, but I wasn't going to go there. Like this, I just want to expect so much of it. And when I see the scripture, I think, I don't have to make this up. It's there. This story that we're caught up into, you see how that raises our hope? Okay, so we're going to see bad stuff. CNN, all this stuff. They're going to send us this all the time, flooding our minds with it, because if it bleeds, it leads. So we're going to see it all the time. We're not going to see all this other stuff. So we have to go. We have to talk to people. We have to share testimonies. We have to expand that light out so people see it. There is hope for the world. This is what Psalm 67 is all about. Your saving power among all nations. Let all people praise you. Let the nations be glad. Let the whole earth fear him. They're not singing this just as, it's not vain to say, let the whole earth fear you. That's not vain. It's scripture. It's Bible. Don't limit God where he hasn't limited himself. Don't do that. This is the great news for people of America, for people anywhere. It's good news. There is a story. The story of God redeeming us, the story of him chasing us, pursuing us, finding us, drawing us close to himself. The grand wedding, as scripture calls it. Rob Kellerman, he puts it this way. He said, the grand narrative of the Bible shows that life makes sense. History is moving toward a God-ordained purpose. More than that, the stories of our lives have purpose. God is directing all of history toward the final defeat of evil, toward happily ever after, toward his people ruling with him and in relationship with him. And it's not just a story, it's a good story. You know, when the Gospels were written, and I know I've just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke. Do you know that the Gospels was a common literary theme in that day? Calling something a gospel was a very common thing, because when any ruler, king, or whatever had done something worthy of writing about, in other words, conquering another nation, he had his followers, he had his scribes or whatever, write his gospel. And they would do it from varying perspectives to show honor and tribute to him, and then they would circulate it throughout their empire. Imagine these fishermen, and they're with this man, and he's doing some wild stuff, and everyone all of a sudden at the end of his life realizes he's been crucified. They claim he rose from the dead. And then many years later, or not really too long after, they write his gospel. What do you think they're communicating to the world? This is his victory. And we're all reading it thinking, how is this a victory? He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He just died, rose again, and made some outrageous claims. How is that a victory? Because we as Christians believe that what Jesus did on the cross was the battle. If anything, we're just in the mop-up operation. What he did was he fought it. He cut the head off the snake. We're just cleaning up. It's going to happen. It's going to be done. And those outrageous claims of Scripture are going to come true. I mean, however your eschatological bent conviction plays that out, go with hope. Okay? You want to believe in a rapture? Believe in the rapture. You want to have an Antichrist? Do an Antichrist. whatever you want to do. I'm just telling you, go forward with hope. Do not let yourself, do what I like to call exegetical disobedience. It's when you disobey missions and the call to go, and you use scripture to back it up. Well, things are getting worse and worse, so I'll just stay home. It's going to get worse anyways. Why even bother? No, I'm just looking for the sign of the times while I sit at home and eat potato chips. Go forward, reach people. The scriptures give us that. Look at the Psalms, if anything, and gain your stamina there. Go back and get the fuel again. I got a video I want to show you guys, but I'll pray prior to it. Just a number of great champions of the faith and their writings on history, where things are moving, pretty much reflective of the prayer that Jesus told us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray that. I'm not saying I understand it, all of it. It's a bit ambiguous in my mind as to how this is all going to play out. The measure and the stature of you, that's what you said? You want us to grow to that? To the unity of the faith when I see so much division? I don't understand that. It makes me feel like we're going to be here a long, long time. But I pray for works of revival. I pray for spikes in those charts and one to happen in our generation. God, I pray for a fervor, a new fervor for prayer, a spirit of prayer and supplication to be poured out on your people, to yearn again for more than just what's happening in their little tiny allotment of days and hours, to see something bigger and pray and expect more. And get involved in it, not despising the little things, but just trusting and hoping and singing about a great God who can do great things. Thank you for bringing us to yourself, where we have our ultimate hope, not just in seeing the nations be glad, but as all of us have happiness intensified, seeing your face. That's our hope, the hope of hopes. When we, with all of our brothers and sisters from all over the world, get to stand before you and just bask in your presence. Until then, encourage our hearts. Yes, times are not the best. And suffering, it's just part of the deal. But you have shown us that it is through suffering that so much goodness and so much glory is poured out in the world. God, I ask specifically for Living Acts Church that you would help ignite that fire in us. Fan it if it's there for some. Just create a bonfire. Help us. And as we go forward this hope, may we encourage one another always. Always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.